turn there. We have a newsletter called Bible and Life. We brought some copies with us. I know you have some on your back table. I have some back copies and some booklets also that we have placed back there. And a sign-up list if you're not from this area visiting. I know I heard that there are a number of visiting. You can feel free to sign up, and we mail it out every 2 months, and we'll be happy to mail out you a copy at that time. This morning, I'd like to look at chapter 1 of Joshua with you, and I'd like to think, and also this evening, look at Joshua. I'd like to think of what is necessary when God uses a man in a special way, a woman in a special way, a young person. What is necessary? We want to read a few verses here in Joshua chapter 1, and I want to say this, that I think that which is truly necessary in the life of a person who God uses, as Joshua here, is that God wants to reveal himself in a special way, reveal himself in a knowledge that's life-transforming. Reveal himself in the soul of Joshua in this case, in the case of ourselves, reveal himself in who he is, in all his glory, his excellencies, his faithfulness, his holiness, his justice, his purposes. And he wants it to lay hold of us in such a way that our relationship is unique and empowers us in a tremendous way. Let us read a few verses to begin with in Joshua chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spoke unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, or Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even the land of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites. You know, we can pass over that quickly, but the Hittite nation was a tremendous large nation at this time. All the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, and shall be your border. There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give thee. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. Let's turn over to two other scriptures, please, to Daniel chapter 12. One verse in Daniel chapter 12, in Daniel chapter 11, rather, and verse 32. Just a phrase, please. In verse 32, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And in Galatians chapter 1, two verses, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I believe it's a necessity that for us to be effective, that for us to be used in God's service in a special way, in an effective way, in a fruitful and profitable way, that God has to do a work in our lives. I believe God has to reveal his son in such a way that it lays hold of us in a profound way. I think many Christians go through their lives with not ever truly seeing the Lord as he should be seen. And we see this, I think, through sometimes the flippancy and the sometimes the shallowness, and sometimes the just the conversation we have with each other. Sometimes we see it at camp, and sometimes we see it in other places. We don't see the reverence. You don't see the humility of heart and mind before an almighty and omnipotent and all-powerful God. You know, I quoted a phrase this morning in my prayer, and it's been on my mind for some time, and I can't quite fathom it. And I think it just shows to me that the God whom we serve and the God who desires to know us is a high and holy God who dwells in a high and holy place, and it says, who inhabits eternity. There's the eternity of God. Just to stop and think of that. The God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come down as that God-man, the one who is as much a man as us, but not such a man as us, came down into this world, was mocked and spit upon, and yet this very one, it says, inhabits eternity. The beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This one desires for us to know him. Paul says in Galatians, a little further on, Galatians chapter 4, I think a tremendous, awesome phrase, just in passing. The apostle says these words about how they have gone back to the beggarly and the elementary things of life and philosophy. But he says, how can you do that? Seeing, he says in verse 9, but now after you have known God, then he says this, or rather are known by God. I think it's so important that for a man or woman or anyone to be used of God, a younger person, I believe that we have to stop and we have to allow God, allow ourselves to be known by God, but allow ourselves to know him, to give ourselves to a study and to an experiential, a living knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. As we come to Joshua chapter 1, I think it's so easy to skip over a very important word in verse 1. It says in verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua. I want to suggest something to you. I want to suggest that this is the first time that God addresses Joshua. Previously, and as you go through the Pentateuch, you see a number of places where Joshua has to do with God in being a minister or servant of Moses. We want to trace through this, but as you look at almost every reference, and I'm willing to be pointed out to be wrong, but I think at every reference, Joshua is only familiar with the edges of his ways, as Job speaks about. Various times he was near Moses when Moses spoke face to face with God, but God never addressed him. Let's look at a couple of places, and just to refresh our minds, let's go over, first of all, over to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. I believe the first time we meet Joshua in the Scriptures is in Exodus 17. And we're told there immediately that Joshua was a servant of Moses. And as we come to chapter 17, as we break on to this account with Moses and Joshua, the first thing we see is our commandment of Moses to Joshua. As far as we know from this point, we know nothing of Joshua. But he may have been a fighting man. He may have been a military man. We don't know, but Moses sends him into battle. We find a little further down in Joshua in Exodus 17, in verse 8, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out. and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand upon the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And verse 10 says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him. He went down the valley and fought. Moses went up with the rod of God and with, as it were, a communion or a relationship with God, brought the victory. Joshua was below. Out of that relationship, out of that sphere, that supernatural spiritual sphere or spiritual working of God between Moses and the rod and the men that held his arms up, Joshua was below doing the obedience, obeying Moses' command, choosing out men, fighting. He was related. He knew God was working, but he was only familiar with the edges, we could say, of his ways. There wasn't that knowledge of God. There wasn't that intimacy. There wasn't that closeness and that great understanding and knowledge of various aspects and attributes and characteristics of God. Turn with me over to a few pages to chapter 24. Chapter 24 is a portion that I find just awe-inspiring in regard to Joshua and Moses and the God whom we seek to know and seek to be known by him and seek to have that knowledge to lay hold of us in such a way that is empowering. You know, there's an aspect about our spiritual life which I don't understand fully. But as we are occupied, as we give ourselves to seek the face of God, there's a transformation. There's empowerment. There's not empowerment when we seek to simply obey the Ten Commandments or obey the revelation of the Mosaic Law, for instance, or rules and regulations. But as we have a relationship and we're occupied with the living God, there's a transformation. I think of the wonderful portion about Jehoshaphat. And he says, I believe in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, he says, we have no power against this great army that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And then it says this so wonderfully. And the men stood, and the children stood, and the women stood. So beautifully. Their eyes were upon the Lord. We have no power against this great army that comes against us. Our eyes are upon thee. And then something takes place. So we look into that 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we're occupied with the Lord Jesus in that mirror, as it were, the Word of God. It says we're transformed from glory unto glory, even by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And as Joshua would later on be occupied and grow in knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be that ability to lead the people of God. And up to this point, he has not had that, I don't believe. There was no real relationship. He was only familiar with the edges of his ways, the circumstances with which God worked through Moses with the people of God. Notice with me in chapter 24, in verse 9, wonderful portion from verse 9 to 18, just in your own private time to meditate upon, just to look over and over and ask the Lord to speak to your heart. It's a wonderful, awe-inspiring portion of God's Word. Verse 9 says these words, Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. Even there, it's a tremendous scene set before us. Then it says these words, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments, which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his servant Joshua. The 70 were behind. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu were behind. But Joshua went up with Moses up to the Mount of God, it says in verse 13. Went up to the Mount of God, and he said to the elders, tarry here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. Moses and Joshua go into the Mount of God. And the next three verses present a scene for us that is just too high and too holy to fully grasp. It says in verse 15, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire upon the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses, I believe from the context, Moses went alone into the midst of the cloud and got up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, alone with God. God giving to him the law and the commandments and the testimonies. And I believe revealing to him something of the glories and the excellencies and the greatness of who he is and what his purposes were. But Joshua, I submit or I suggest, was not there. Turn over with me to a few other chapters further. Joshua chapter 32. Verse 7, Joshua chapter 32 and verse 7. Moses was on the Mount of God in that devouring fire of a cloud which covered the mount, which to the eyes of the Israelites below was like a devouring fire. And the glory of God enveloped that mount for those 40 days and 40 nights. And there was Moses in communion and God revealing himself to Moses. And Joshua was there below that cloud, a lower part of the mount, remaining there, waiting as a obedient servant for Moses, 40 days and 40 nights. Aware, I think, of the circumstantial ways of God, but not the communion with God himself. He didn't enter into that revelation that Moses entered into, but he was there, humble, serving, submissive, as a servant of Moses. And then we find in verse 7 these words, and the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've melted a calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto. And these are thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and so forth and so on. And then it goes on to say, as they walk together down from the Mount of God, verse 17, the elders whom they left below and Abihu and Aaron and Nadab, they're down where the calf was. They're down dancing and reveling, making much noise. But where was Joshua? Joshua, I believe, was faithfully waiting upon Moses, experiencing, seeing just the edges and the circumstantial and the workings and the actions of God, but not entering into fullness and entering into that personal revelation and understanding and knowledge of who God was. We read of Joshua a little bit later in verse 16. And the tables were the work of God, and the hand and the writing of God engraved upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Walking side by side with Moses down from the Mount of God. Not entering into the relationship that Moses had, but as a submissive and obedient servant. Entering into the ways of God. The acts of God. But not the full revelation of who God was. Over in chapter 33, this one other reference, verse 10, Moses and Joshua enter into the tabernacle. And there in verse 11 it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friends, and returned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. I think it's significant to me that it doesn't mention any speaking, any conversation between Joshua and the Lord at that point. But as we come to Joshua chapter 1, I believe it's the first occurrence where we have God speaking to Joshua and revealing himself to him, revealing into his soul and heart and mind who he is, and a progressive unfolding of the nature and the character of God, that he may be an effective and profitable and faithful minister to himself. He says, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee, if only you do this and this and this. Chapter 1, I believe that God was revealing to Joshua the faithfulness, his faithfulness to his people and his faithfulness to him. His first lesson. The lessons that would follow. But this would be the first lesson. Striking to me as we go through this portion, 8 times we see an interesting word. We see the word give or have given. So we come to verse 2. It says this, Moses, my servant, is now dead. It continues on, it says, unto the land which I do give to them, even the land of Israel, even to the children of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give to them. Verse 11, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare food supplies. For within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess. Verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. In verse 15, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them, then you shall return in the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the servant of the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. I believe it's significant that God repeats this word as he speaks to Joshua and reminds Joshua the words he spoke to Moses. And he says numerous times, I'm going to give to you. As I promised, as I swore, I'm going to give to you. As I spoke unto Moses, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to show to you that I am faithful. You can depend upon me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he reveals to Joshua in chapter 1 who he is. I want to trace through in the time we have remaining how he unfolds his nature to Joshua so it would lay hold of him. As it were, reveal in him the faithfulness of God. And that it would be such a revelation to him, such a knowledge that would lay hold of him, that would be empowering as he would lead the people of God into the promised land. He says, first of all, that God is a giver. He gives faithfully. He gives land. He gives rest. But notice one of the first things I think he speaks about as he speaks about this whole aspect of his giving. He says, I believe, first of all, that he gives in generosity. Notice what he says in verse 4. He speaks of his giving of land, but then he describes the land to which he's going to give to Joshua and the people of God. He says to them in verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your border. He says, I'm going to give you a land that is an abundant land, a land that is of great value and great worth. I did some study of this. I had to look into some books to just look at a little bit of this land that God gave to the people of God. It seems that this verse here encompasses 100,000 square miles of land. He gives generously. He gives abundantly. He didn't give them this small postage stamp piece of property they have today in the Holy Land, in the Middle East. 100,000 square miles. He gave them mountain ranges to the north. He gave them to the south and to Kadesh Barnea, to the east, to the river Euphrates, which is in the land of Iraq and Iran. To the west, the Mediterranean Sea. He gave them rivers and valleys, and seas, and farmland and mountains, mineral deposits. To the Negev Desert to the south, silver deposits, copper deposits, large portions of natural gas and oil reserves. It is said that there is an iron ore reserve or deposit in the Negev, which stretches 20 miles by 12 miles. The Dead Sea alone, they say, there's $100 billion of mineral deposits in that sea. He gave them a rich land, a beautiful land. I've been in the land, and maybe others have been there too. The land that God gave them, he gave them generously, abundantly, richly. I believe he was showing to Joshua here his faithfulness, his excellencies, his glories. He says, I'm going to give to you a land. And he tells him the borders. He tells him, I'm going to give you the land, even of the land of the Hittites. You know, for many, many years, the archaeologists have stumbled over this phrase and phrases like it. They could not find, in the same time period as the time described by the Bible in Joshua, were the Hittites. The Hittites were a tremendous nation later on. And then later on they found truly that they did exist in great numbers, stretched all the way into Turkey, this great nation of the Hittites. And God says to them, later on he says, I will drive out. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 37 and 38, he says, because I love thee, he says, I will give this land unto thee, and I will drive out nations stronger and mightier than thee, the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the Amorites and all the nations of the land I will drive out from before thee. I will give you this land, this prosperous land, this rich land, this great land of great value. And then I believe he says also, he says, I'm going to give you a gift of strength. I'm going to give you a gift of land that is of tremendous value. But as a giver, as a faithful God, I'm going to give you the gift of strength to be able to drive out, to appropriate the strength and drive out these nations from before thee. In verse 5, we read these words, there shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. No man shall stand before thee. all the days of thy life. When Joshua entered this land, he was 85 years old. When he died in the land, he was 110 years old. When Caleb entered the land in chapter 14, we read he was also 85 years old. And he said, My strength is even as it was before when Moses told of the land and I went in as spies. And if the Lord be with me, he says, we'll go in and come out with the strength of the Lord and we'll drive out the enemy. And so beautifully, Caleb says, give me the land that Moses promised me. The land where Anak, where the Anakim live, where the walls are fortified, where the people are great. Where the other spies spoke of those Anakim and said, we're like grasshoppers before them. Caleb says, give me those, that mountain, give me those lands, give me those cities of Hebron and those round about. No man, no nation shall stand before Joshua all the days of his life. He would give him the gift of strength. And then he would give the promise of his word and his oath in verse 6. He says, be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shall thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore or made an oath unto the fathers to give them. We have the promise of an inheritance based upon the oath of God. Four times Abraham was promised the land. Isaac as well, Jacob as well. And God here is saying, I think to Joshua, I am a faithful God. You can depend upon those things I've said to your fathers and forefathers before thee, and those things I say to you, you can depend upon those things. He says, too, you'll have the promise of his presence in verse 9. He says, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Chapter 7. When Achan took of the 200 shekels of weight of gold and 50 shekels of silver and a Babylonian garment, and the power of the Lord left and they were defeated terribly at Ai. God spoke to Joshua and said these words. He was on his face before God, saying, why have you brought us over the river, over the sea, to be in this land? And he says, if you do not deal with the sin here, I will be with thee no longer. And I believe those words struck powerfully in the heart of Joshua. He knew what it meant for God not to be with him any longer. I believe he knew what he meant because God began to work in his life, to reveal to him in a unique way of a knowledge and an understanding and an intimacy in a relationship, the faithfulness, the power, the promise of his word, the promise of his presence. And that went a long way in leading and empowering and allowing Joshua to be the great leader that he was. You know, in the time remaining, I want to just share an interesting thing, I think. You know, we ourselves have great promises. And I believe there's a certain nature of God's promises to each one of us. Similar to the promises God gave to Joshua are similar to us as well. I believe one of the great things about God's promises to us and God's word to us is that God's promises to us are also of great value and great worth. I do not believe that God gives anything in all of the pages of Holy Scripture and all of his workings through church history, all of his workings with the people of God. God does not give anything that is not of great value. He speaks of the gift of salvation, and he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Can't buy it. It's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8, I believe. It says, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. No, eternal life is costly. No payment is ever enough. There was only one who could pay that price. It's only one who could pay the price that we could not pay. The Lord Jesus Christ came and paid that ransom price no one could pay. He came and paid that price that in King James it reads, it ceases forever. No payment is ever enough from man's point of view. The Lord Jesus came, Christ came and laid down his life, Hebrews tells us, once for all, that we might have that gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. We're told also about these gifts. We're told that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the unspeakable gift. The gifts that God gives to us are choice and priceless and valuable and of great, great worth. He gives us spiritual gifts. W.E. Vine tells us that in chapter 4 of Ephesians, three times the word gift is used there. And the last time it's used, the Greek word that's used there is the Greek word doma. And he says in his commentary, the word doma speaks of the value of a gift in itself, the value itself of the gift. When God gives us spiritual gifts, when God has given us the gift of his Son, when the Lord has given us eternal life, they're valuable. They're of great, tremendous worth. They're choice and costly and precious. What a wonderful thing to think of. The salvation that we have is of great, great, great worth. You know, we give each other gifts that sometimes cost us nothing. The Lord never does that. The Lord gives us a gift that's cost him great value. We're told also that the gifts he gives to us are without merit on our side. We can't earn them. We didn't deserve the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve or earn our spiritual gift. We didn't earn salvation. Can't earn it. There's no merit involved. There's no deserving these gifts. The Lord gives them graciously. The Lord gives them because he is gracious, he is loving, and he is merciful. You know, they said, someone once said, why did God love? He loves because he loves. There's no reason why he loved us. He loves us because that is his nature. That's who he is. He loves us because he loves us. And he gives us these gifts of salvation because he gives us because he is merciful and gracious. It's a wonderful truth about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a nature we've not merited. We're told that we are not saved by our works, which we have done. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. The salvation we have is by grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, not of merits, not of deserving it. It's of grace. There's one other thing I think about the gifts that God gives us. It's not of merit, and they are of great cost to the Lord Jesus, but they're without strings attached. There's no conditions. The Lord does not retract his gift when we're unfaithful. It says the gifts and calling of the Lord are without repentance. What a wonderful series of characteristics about the gifts that God gives. Priceless, without merit, and without condition. I believe Joshua learned that lesson in chapter 1. He learned of the one Paul spoke about. It pleased him to reveal his Son in him, that he might send him forth to preach. I believe it was a necessity for Paul to come into that living relationship and knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ was that enabled him, that qualified him to go forth and preach the gospel unto the nations. I want to turn to one more portion and close this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How important, really, is knowledge of God? How practical is it? You know, we're told to study the attributes, to know God. And Daniel tells us in chapter 11, 32, the people that know God are strong and do. The word exploits is added. The people that know thy God, their God, are strong and do. Notice this this portion concerning the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul went through great suffering, great persecution, great affliction in his service for God. And he speaks about that in this book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, the word consolation or comfort is used 10 times. And he speaks in verse 8 of these words. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." I believe a knowledge of God, a living, a reality of a knowledge of God is essential. Paul says here, gone through tremendous affliction, tremendous persecution, tremendous physical persecution. City to city, there is a sentence above his head. There's imprisonments, there are shipwrecks, there's the mockings, there's the scourgings. He says there was a sentence of death in ourselves. It was so great, so overpowering. He says we despaired even of life. Remember going one time to visit a woman near Pottstown, dying of cancer. The last days of cancer. And I tried to encourage her. I read some scripture, prayed with her. Dear believer, loved the Lord with all her heart. And she said, "Can I ask you to read a portion?" I said, what portion would you like? And she said, chapter 40 of the book of Job. She wanted a portion of Job read to her. And then she asked me this. She said, "Is it all right? Is it biblical? Is it proper to ask the Lord to take my life?" It's a tough question. I knew her body was racked with pain, lived with pain for months, up to 2 years. Paul says, we despaired of life. But notice what he says. He says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? How did that affect him? How did the knowledge of God serve him? Notice what he says. "We had all of these things, but that we should not trust in ourselves, but trust in God." I think it's such a wonderful, short, pregnant number of words in that end part of that verse. I think what he's saying is this. In my life, I've come to know the justice of God and the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God. And if it is God's will, if it is God's will for me to suffer, to be in prison, to be shipwrecked, to be persecuted, to be scourged, so be it. If it's his will for those to take my life who persecute me, so be it, because I know God in such an intimate way. I know his goodness. I can trust him. And even if my life is taken, I know he raises the dead. I know that I will be with him in glory. What a knowledge. I know that even if there's persecutions, God's nature is so good and so just and so faithful. I can trust him. That is the best. Why? Because he knew God. That's how we should know him, I believe. And I think for my own life, I aspire to that. I'm not sure I could live that truth yet in my life. The Lord gives us grace as the situations arise. But to know God is essential. I believe essential to be fruitful and profitable in a service, no matter what we do. Whether we lead the people of God, whether we an apostle as Paul is, a Sunday school teacher, a witness for him, whatever it may be, we need to have that knowledge and the relationship that really possesses, takes hold of our lives in such a way that we can say we know God, yea, rather are known of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this morning. Oh, Father, we thank thee that you've called us into a relationship that is high and holy. You call us into the very holy of holies, Father, into a relationship, into a knowledge, into a revelation of who thou art. And Father, so often we fall short. So often, Father, we don't enter into it as we should. And Father, may we all come to a better knowledge of thyself, of thy holiness and of thy goodness and of thy faithfulness and of thy justice, and that we may be better servants and more effective and more equipped to be thy servants in this world. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.